Hey, welcome to Christ United Methodist Church. No matter who you are or where you're at, whether you're up early or out late, we pray this message is right on time. Thanks for tuning in.
So for those who may not be aware, we've spent the previous 2 weeks immersed in a sermon series that revolved around notions of stewardship called Sold Out. And I've introduced the concept that Sold Out has two sides. There's a scarcity side of it, and there's a deeply committed side to it. If you go to a merchant and you ask for something by way of a resource, and they say we're sold out, it means in so many ways that they don't have anything else to offer. They can't give you anything. And on the other side of the coin, if someone says that you're sold out for something, if you have a singular aim and a purpose and you commit everything that you are to that singular aim and purpose, some folks say that you're sold out. And in the landscape of our commitments, in the landscape of our time, our talents, our resources, our abilities as stewards, it behooves us as a church, brothers and sisters, to consider the depth or the extent to which we're sold out. There's not a whole lot of things in this world that we're sold out for, let alone faith, but I wonder what it would look like if a small group of people called the church would make a decision in the landscape of their commitments to be sold out for this one called Christ, and how that type of commitment might not only transform our lives, but the world around us. We've talked about what it means to be an available vessel. Poured out for the sake of God. We talked about what it means to do whatever it takes to shine a light in dark places, to point the way, so that others might know the bridegroom's presence. And today, we talk about what it means for reserving the best for last. So I want to bring you to this word. If you have your pew Bibles open, I encourage you to follow along. I've listed it on the screen for your clarity and for your reading along. Luke chapter 7, starting in the 36th verse. That's where we find our subject for this morning in this illustration of grace, of mercy, extravagant generosity that changed the landscape around them. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 7 tells of this account. One of the Pharisees asked of Jesus to eat with him. And so he went to the Pharisee's house and he took his place at the table. But there was a woman in the city who we assume many people knew, who was a sinner. And having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him. She stood behind his feet. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. And she continued kissing his feet and anointing him with the ointment, kissing his feet and anointing him with the ointment. And now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and he said to himself, he thought this to himself, if this were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is that is touching him, that indeed she is a sinner. We all know it. So Jesus spoke up and he said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, he replied, speak. And so Jesus tells him this short story, this parable. He says, a certain creditor had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii, a day's wage, and the other who owed 50 day's wages. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debts of both of them. Now, Jesus asked, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Simon, I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, But from the time I came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven, and she's shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I offer you a powerful, living word of God for a living people, and all of us say,
Thanks be to God.
Gracious God, have your way over this place. Have your way over these stewards here, ready and willing not only to receive your word, but to enflesh it. I ask in the hearing and receiving of the word, as the word of God has been read, that we might receive a word meant for us, that you might meet us in our own time, place, and context, and remind us through the reading of this word and its receiving that we can be challenged and we can be changed and we can be convicted, but we can be transformed in the living agents, living examples of what it means to be sold out for the sake of your kingdom's work, for your grace and for your mercy, all of which we're recipients of. So have your way over us as vessels, as lights, and as ones who open their hands and pour out all of who we are for all of who you are. Have your way over us in this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, it's an account, uniquely, that all of the Gospels record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in some form or fashion, all of them record it. And indeed, as Jesus said that it would happen, especially in other accounts, wherever the gospel is preached, wherever this word is preached, this story of extravagance would be mentioned. It would be told over and over, from generation to generation, from time to time. And to think that all of it was spurred by one sinner, one vessel, one light who was sustained by Jesus and simply wanted to show her gratitude for his grace. And the gift wasn't skimpy. She sold out. She sold out in such a way that suggested, oh my goodness, if it's the last thing that I do, if it's all that I can do, I want the world to know what I think about this one named Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we're still talking about it. Think about it, church, as we make an application, as we place the transparency of our lives in this word to our modern day times. Aren't we all just sinners? Aren't we all just people of the town? Aren't we all just people of a city who've been sustained by a Savior, who've been shown a different kind of narrative, who've been introduced to a new kind of life, and all we want to do is a gesture of gratitude if it's the last thing that we do is to illustrate that we're sold out for his sake? Now, we don't know the depth and breadth of her encounter with Jesus prior to this scene. We don't know what he did or what he said in scenes before this supper that got her attention. But brothers and sisters, we can't deny how this one felt about him, because it seems at some point, in some way, at the end of the day, inward devotion pours out in outward behavior. Inward devotion pours into outward behavior. And it seems that our outward behaviors, in some way, in some form or fashion, at some point, reflect an inward devotion. We know something about how devoted she was inwardly to Jesus, because she put herself in a position to outwardly display behavior that speaks of that devotion. And I wonder if our gratitude to God causes others to wonder. Here we see Jesus, present in a place of a Pharisee, person of the law. He was present in the place of a Pharisee and heresy, one who lived against the law. But no matter that he shared the company of the Pharisee or those who were in heresy, the difference is seen in what they do with him. The difference is seen in what they choose to do with this Jesus. And we see there's a difference. There's a Pharisee of the town named Simon, and he invites Jesus as a dinner guest. And Jesus accepts the invitation, even though he reserves scathing words oftentimes for Pharisees. He accepted the invitation and shared his company. Jesus always comes into the heart of someone who is curious to know more. Happens time and time again in Scripture. But this Pharisee invites him over for dinner. You have to understand that those settings were unique to the occasion, but they were common. They're unique to us, but they were common then. And oftentimes when people would be invited to dinner, there would be a host, and they would have certain positions to be seated. And oftentimes when we think of dinner, we think of a set table and a cloth with chairs that we sit at, quite formally. But the places at which they dined were low, almost like coffee tables. And in a unique kind of way, they kind of reclined. So they reclined on their left elbow, and they ate with their right hand. And as they reclined, their feet were positioned outwardly, not underneath of the table, but outwardly, and the person in front of them reclined almost in their bosoms. And so they ate from common plates, from a common table. This Pharisee invited Jesus to be a dinner guest. And it was an honor to be invited for dinner. And there was proper protocol to certain guests who were invited for dinner. It was an exclusive event. But oftentimes, after the course of the meal, if someone was throwing a party, it wasn't if someone had to come to the door and knock and be welcomed in. People knew that you were throwing a party. Your dinner time would be exclusive. But there would also be a point in time when the party was open to other people who would stand on the outside of not of the property, but outside of the dinner party against the wall. And it seems that at some point between A and B, this woman who learned that Jesus was there slips in. And what she did was audacious. It was extravagant, brothers and sisters. She had this alabaster jar. And if you know something about alabaster jars in that time, you didn't open and close them. They were only opened once, and sometimes in order to open them, you had to break them. And upon being broken, what would flow out was this very, very lovely and expensive perfume, or ointment. And the fragrance filled the area. And oftentimes people did this as a certain gesture, as a sign. And she took this expensive alabaster jar, what other gospel accounts said could have been worth 300 days' wages, a year's worth of work almost. She broke it, and she poured it out onto Jesus, anointing him in a way that got everybody else's attention. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't know for sure if this was all she had, but I tell you what, it was the best. It was the best. It may not have been all she had, but it certainly, undoubtedly was the best of who she was. It was the best of what she had. And I don't know what kind of impression Jesus made on her prior to, but it seems that he may have said or done something prior to, behind the scenes, in such a way that caught her attention, and she wanted to be present enough to give the best of what she had for the least of what she saw. And what I mean by the least of what she saw is that oftentimes in an arid country, when you traveled by foot and all you had were sandals and it was hot, what do you think would get the most dirty first? Your feet. Your feet. And so the dirtiest part of people upon entering into a party, oftentimes they would be washed and cleansed. That didn't happen. with Jesus. But it says in the scriptures that this woman, a woman of the city, who people knew was a sinner, who knew had a reputation, kind of crashed the party, and while the dinner was going on, broke the best of what she had and poured it on the worst of what she saw. And not only that, but being a woman, it says, Scripture does, that she let down her hair. Oftentimes hair was concealed, and to let that down was audacious. It was a sign of intimacy, and nobody did that in public. And if we can speculate, if she was a woman of the city, if she was one of the town, she was a prostitute and was promiscuous, oftentimes it was considered that a woman's hair was the most valuable part of who she was. And so picture this. She took the best of what she had and the best of what was that was a part of her, and she let down the best of what she was and washed his feet with her hair. Dried him with her hair, washed him with her tears, anointed him with the best of what she had. Now, we don't know if this woman was all she had, but it was the best. Now, I wonder what it would look like, brothers and sisters, if we came to the point to say, you know what, Lord, I'm tired of playing games. I know that I've been distant and I've been fragmented and I've been away. I know that I've messed up and I've sinned, but there is nobody else on earth. If it's the last thing that I do with the last of what I have, I want to go out in such a way of creating an impression for the world around me that you are my sole possession. You are what I value most. What would it look like, brothers and sisters, if an entire church community took the best of what we have? It may not be all, but the best of what we have for the worst of what we see. The dirtiest part of Jesus' body was washed by the best part of who she was. And from that came a gospel account that we're still talking about. Thousands of years later. Other accounts in the scriptures feature disciples being there, and some people wondering to themselves, or kind of murmuring among themselves, what a waste. What a waste this was for you to take something so expensive and so extravagant and pour it out in one setting. This could have been sold, and the money could have been given to the poor. What a waste this is. But I got to thinking, as it pertains to this particular account, what a waste it was for Simon. Because Jesus says, look, Simon, there's a specific protocol that I could have anticipated being a guest of yours. You welcomed me, invited me into your house, but when I got here, you didn't wash my feet, which was something any host would do for any guest that was of value. You didn't greet me with a kiss, which was protocol. You might think it to be weird, but they greeted one another with a kiss. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet. She hasn't stopped washing my feet with her tears. You didn't anoint me with oil. These 3 weeks we've been talking about the common thread of oil and what it means, the use of or the lack thereof. You didn't anoint my head with oil. Oftentimes, if you're invited to a party, people would anoint your head with olive oil because it would make your face glisten and shine. It would kind of slick your hair back, would put you in kind of an atmosphere that was festive. Your face would glow. It was also a sign of welcome and hospitality, but you didn't anoint my head with oil. And yet, this woman went above and beyond the oil. And upon pouring out not only what she had, but who she was, created a moment in time that we're all still talking about.
I wonder what would it look like if God had the best of our commitments, the best of our time, the best of our talents, the best of our resources.
I wonder years from now if those for whom Christ was a stranger came into a point of connection and thank God for the fragrance of the ones faithful before us. In comparing all of what she did and all of what he didn't, and all of what people said, what a waste that was. I look at Simon the Pharisee and I think, what a waste. What a waste to invite Jesus into your home and do nothing to demonstrate that it makes a difference. Oh, it happens more than we think that it does.
What a waste to invite Jesus into your home, but do nothing inside of your home and outside of it that suggests that it makes any kind of difference that Jesus is a part of your house. It is possible, brothers and sisters, in the landscape of our commitments, to invite the Lord into our homes and not to include the Lord in our lives. And I think sometimes that's a problem with people who perceive the church these days. They see this as a place where Jesus has been invited to, but not included in. And it is possible, brothers and sisters, on a daily basis to say, I've invited Jesus into my home and I've invited Jesus into my heart, but I've not included Jesus in my day. And therefore, an outside community that's waiting for something fragrant can't see or smell anything. And so I want to know from you if your commitment to Christ has only made a difference in you, but the world around you. Do you take seriously the faith that we say that we embrace? But I find it fascinating, as I try to learn from this one's example, that the action began with her. Did it not? The action began with her, and it concluded with questions about Jesus. Don't miss this. The action started with her and ended with Jesus. The action began with her, and it concluded with questions about him. She did it, and they asked about him. Who is this? let alone the oil and the fragrance that's now filled the place. We understand that. But what about you? Who is this? Who even forgives sins? Who can forgive sins but God? The action began with her and it concluded with questions about Jesus. Who he was, how he works, what he does, and why he came. And I wonder if our commitments to Christ stir wonder. I wonder if our commitments to Christ stir wonder in our community. Does yours? Jesus said that your faith, woman, your faith, as expressed by what you've done, your faith, your inward devotion, as expressed in your outward behaviors, your faith has saved you. Faith in who I am, the confidence in my character, your demonstration of trust, the fragrance of her faithfulness filled the room. Everybody could smell that nard. Everybody could smell that perfume, especially if it was $300 worth of it. She broke it in her brokenness, poured it out on Jesus, and the fragrance of that faithfulness not only filled the room, but it permeated the entire place. And I wonder if the people outside got a fragrance of that faithfulness and started to wonder, what's going on in there? What's happening in that place? Who is it that's doing this? I want to close by saying this. Fragrant faith still saves. The fragrance of our faithfulness still saves. It still brings people into fellowship. It still brings others into community. Fragrant faith still saves, at least it should. When we commit the best of who we are for the worst of what we see. I'm not talking about particular people, but I'm talking about just ills that put people in a particular place. The best of who we are for the least of what we see. Is our faith fragrant? I wonder what would happen if we committed, maybe not all, but the best, and to see what happens. I'm closing with this story. Story is told about a beggar in the community, was known very well, and he befriended the son of a very wealthy man, very prominent man, was well known, supported the community in lots of ways, but he lived in a mansion on the hill. And almost routinely, the son of this father
would make a practice of saying hello to this vagabond, this traveling beggar, and would spend time in conversation, would give him food, but most of all, most importantly, just kind of enjoyed company, established a friendship with this one. But it came to a time and a point where the beggar had learned that tragically this son had passed away. And so he made a point, even though the premises, the mansion was gated, he stood outside of the gate and he waited for a car to come. And one day the limo approached and the gate opened and the beggar stood by the bumper of the vehicle and the black window rolled down. It was the father who was obviously grieving the loss of his son. And the beggar came to the back of the car and he said, "Sir, you don't know who I am. I'm not known as well as you are, and I don't have what you have, but I was given a great gift in your friends, in your son's friendship. And I just want to say that I'm so sorry for your loss. I know your heart's probably breaking, but I also knew that you were a collector of art, and you've got a lovely art gallery. And so I scrounged whatever resources I could to scribble a picture, a portrait of your son, and I have it here. I want to give it to you." And he put it through the window, and the father, he took it in his arms, and his eyes filled with tears. It wasn't much to look at. There wasn't a whole lot of form, a lot of professionalism to the portrait, but he looked at the beggar, and he said, "Thank you. Thank you. This means a lot to me." A couple of weeks later, he learned that the man, the father of the house, the father of the mansion was moving. He was relocating, and he was selling the possessions of his house. And there was going to be a big sale, a big auction of his art gallery. And so all the who's of the community were gathering because they admired and were envious over this collection. They wanted to see the Rembrandts and the Picassos that this man had. And they all gathered for this art auction, and everybody was positioned. And the auction began, and the gavel pounded, and the aficionado, the conductor stood up, the auctioneer stood up and said, the auction will begin, and the first item that we're going to begin bidding on is this here. It just so happened that the beggar had found a place into that auction, and the first piece that he held up was his piece, the portrait of the son. And all of its messy colors and all the scribbly lines, they held up this portrait and said, "Okay, who wants to begin the bidding?" And nobody raised their hand. Nobody shot up a sign. They said, "Oh, come on, let's get on with it. We want to see the Rembrandts and the Picassos. We want to see all the good stuff. Get to the good stuff." And the picture of the son still hung. And the beggar reached in his pockets and he pulled whatever he had out. It was just a few coins. And he said, "I'll bid. I'll give you whatever I got in my hands for the picture of the son." And the gavel pounded, and the auctioneer said, "Sold." And they took the beggar's meager change, and they gave him the portrait, and the gavel pounded again. And the auctioneer said, "There's a condition. There's a condition in the auction, because whoever bid on the son gets the entire art gallery." When we make a decision to give what you have for the sake of the son, you get all the other components of meaning and purpose and value in life. One person committed what he had and a world opened to him. And may we be ones who are found fragrant with our faithfulness that only fills this space but our community and the world around us, so that years later, people who stand on our shoulders will give thanks to God for our witness, the best for the least of what we see. God gave his best for the least of what he saw. And if God gives so extravagantly, those who follow in the way will also live attempting to do the same. How is it for you? What say you? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. On behalf of all of us here at Christ Church, I want to thank you for hanging out and tuning in. Continue to check us out online, but better yet, we'd love to have you worship with us on Sunday mornings, starting at 8:30 a.m. in the chapel, or 11 o'clock in our main sanctuary. Until then, may God bless you so that you can bless others.